Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19. And as I mentioned already, we're going to be doing a series on the Ten Commandments. And so today I want to not only begin with the first commandment, but look back at the setting in which the law was given. And look a little bit at who gave that law and how the law was given and some of those kinds of things, including a response to the giving of the law. And in the providence of God, next week's sermon is going to be from Psalm 19, and it's entitled The Glory of the Law. And so Mr. Ulmer is going to be leading us into just a deeper background approach and another look at the effect of the law in the life of the worshiping community. And so the Holy Spirit continues to lead us and guide us in ways that we don't plan, like we see so often in Sunday school lessons. All of a sudden the lessons just come together on a service, and here the Spirit of God has been working in Alan's life, preparing him and working in the timing of this service. So even though we're running about a week or two later than I thought we were in terms of the schedule, we end up just timing it just right as the Spirit of God's working things out. Let's pray, and then we'll read from Exodus 20 or 19. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the evidence of your Holy Spirit in the way that you coordinate events and bring things together in our lives. And we thank you even in a deeper way that it was your Spirit that caused the writers of Scripture to write your word, that by your direct involvement, you carried them along and caused them to write what is written. And so we thank you that your word is your word, and it comes to us by the direct work of your Spirit. And may we thank you that there's some personality of the authors, and that it wasn't mere dictation, but that you were working in and through them fully and completely, and that the end result is described as your very breath and your very word. So fill us with that same Holy Spirit today, that you may be pleased to lead us into the understanding of what you have written. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 19, page 76. And the Bible's in the chairs. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the peoples break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." This much that we read from God's word. I invite you to keep your Bibles open, and there's also an outline for you in your bulletins. What would it have been like to hear the Ten Commandments read for the first time? Personally, I think it would have been like June 24. Now, June 24 is not only today's date, but June 24 has become a significant anniversary for me. It was June 24, 2008, that Kathy took me to the emergency room with hepatitis and typhoid and probably malaria. It brought about my liver failure, my kidney failure, and as many of you know, it brought about the story of my near death. And so I look at June 24 as the anniversary that God brought me to the brink of death and gave me my life back. Similarly, on June 24, 2011, last year, it was the date that I had the morphine pump installed and I got my life back again. I had started the process to go on disability or retire. December 31 of last December was going to be my last day in the ministry. But June 24, God gave me my life back. And so it's an anniversary of sorts. That's what God does. God breaks in at certain moments and he reorders life. Sometimes he uses the tool of marriage. Sometimes he uses the tool of birth. Sometimes he uses the tool of death. Sometimes he uses the tool of disease. Sometimes he uses a tool of trauma that we never ever get to understand. But God breaks in and he shapes life. He uses, and on some occasions, he uses graduation. He uses a transition from high school to college or from college to career. But nowhere at any time did God reorder life more significantly than he did on the day that he gave the Ten Commandments. Now, life with God is clarified. Now the teacher of sin is given so that covenant relationship may be clearly defined and upheld. Now society is organized so that the people of God will live distinct Christian lives or God-fearing lives. And even for us in Christ, we now know what thankful living looks like. We don't say, "Well, what does God want from us now? Now that he has saved us in the obedience of Christ, now that he has set us apart for himself in Christ, what does he want from us?" And especially in the Reformed school of thought, we say he brings us again to the Ten Commandments and he says, "This is a guide for thankful living. This is what he wants. He wants us to live a life marked by these very words." And so even for us in Christ, we now know what thankful living looks like. We have a guide to shape our lives towards gratitude and direction toward Him. And now we know exactly what the obedience of Christ was about and why we know it so deeply, because none of us can live completely the instruction of the Ten Commandments. We read it and it condemns us. We need a helper. We need a mediator. We need a fulfillment. We need an atoning sacrifice. God's law is given. And because God's law is given, all of life is changed. All of life is defined on the basis of this law. And the wonder of the giving of this law is that it comes in the context of relationship. That there is a relationship with the Creator God. The introduction of the law, of course, is not Israel's first encounter with God. God has been very active in their lives. And in the chapters immediately before the giving of the law, we see God involved in creation all around them. It's almost as if God were testifying to His own credibility before He gives the instructions of His law. Consider, for example, chapter 15, where God turns the bitter water of Marah to sweet water. And He describes Himself as the healer who will protect Israel from the diseases that He brought upon the Egyptians at the time of the plagues. Or we look at chapter 16 and we see that God gives them manna or bread from heaven. The God supersedes creation to bring about food miraculously from heaven. And in chapter 17, He brings them water out of a rock. He is the God of creation. And God demands attention and respect, and He builds credibility. And of course, He is the God of creation from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He is the God of all of the cosmos. He is the God who put the very laws into place. He's the God who superseded His own laws and caused the waters to divide to keep His people safe while drowning Pharaoh and the host. He is the God of creation. Or we look at the context that we read as a prologue to the giving of the law, and we see in Exodus 19, verse 16, this scenario. There is thunder and there is lightning and a thick cloud, and there is a mysterious trumpet blast from heaven. Smoke pours from the mountain like smoke from a kiln. The whole mountain shakes, and Moses and God have a conversation. Moses has to lift up his voice and yell to be heard over all this noise, and God thunders from heaven. All last night there were rumblings and peals of thunder. And yet around 8 o'clock this morning, there were two cracks that got everybody's attention. Just a little bit louder. Yeah, that was the one that woke you up. It was just a little bit louder than all of the others. It's the one when you were going about something and it stopped you short because it was so loud. Now imagine that times 10 or times 100. Imagine the smash of thunder so loud that the ground shakes. Now some of you have experienced some of those things, those of you that have been through a good thunderstorm. Not these fake thunderstorms. You know, you have to go to the Midwest to get a good thunderstorm where the ground actually shakes. And now you multiply that, and now you've got the scenario of what is happening at the giving of the law. That the entire creation is trembling. God is shaking things up. He's getting attention. He is communicating. And the context behind the giving of the law is a creation sound and light show that moves the people to fear and awe. And how many times do we hear of this instruction? Do not let the people come near the mountain. I am your God. I am separate. I will not be treated commonly. I am distinct. I am the God who speaks with authority. Do not let the people. Do not cross me on this. And it exudes authority, it exudes power, it exudes this character. And then we begin to look at this and we say, but the language is more than that. It's not all language of fear, it's actually language of covenant. by introducing himself as Lord God or Yahweh God, he uses the same name that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses says, well, okay, I understand, God. You're telling me to go talk to Pharaoh. You're saying that I'm going to be the one that's going to deliver your people out of Egypt. Who do I say sent me? Who do I say is behind all this? You think if I just walk in there and say, hey, Pharaoh, let the people go, that's going to work? Or if I go into the houses and the encampments of Israel and I say, come on, everybody, let's go leave Egypt, that's going to work? Who do I say? And God says, just tell them I am. Just tell them I am. I am that I am. Tell them I am the God that is. And in that context, the God, he is. Just the very, we either know God or we don't know God. And if we know God, there is something about God that catches us up short. And this God now tells Moses, I'm going to be the one behind you. I'm going to be the one empower you. And this God, in the giving of the law, says, I am that God. I am that God who brought you safely out of Egypt. I am that God who kept my promise to you. So when the giving of the law comes, and it is the words of the Lord God, he is saying, I am the God who promises, and I am the God who keeps my promise. I am the God who promised deliverance. I am the God who brought you to this point. I have sustained you in a supernatural way. I am the God who keeps my promises. So God speaks to Israel as the God who's kept his promise, and Israel is free from slavery. Pharaoh and his host have been destroyed. They've experienced God's, and Israel has experienced God's miraculous provision, and God comes to address them in the wonder of this sound and light show, and he says, I am the God of promise. And thirdly, we see that there is now a relationship with this Lord God. Jewish teachers point out that the preface to the law clarifies who they are as a people. Judaism to the Orthodox is not a religion. And that they would say, if we call Judaism a religion, we err. Judaism to the Orthodox is to be a nation, to pick up this very language from Exodus 19. To describe their relationship as a holy nation, that they have been called out by God to be a people. That is a history that lies in the mind of God, and it's unfolded throughout history and in the wonders of God. And that becomes, brothers and sisters, our own legacy. When we think about Christianity, we're not to think about this as just a part of our life. We are properly understood. We are brought to a point of kingdom. We are brought to a point of a national identity. We are brought to a point of being distinct. It isn't just part of life. It is a part that supersedes everything and it encompasses all of life. Look at Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter picks up these same words, and he says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. When Peter talks about the church, he says, this is your new race. It's not a matter if you are black or white. It doesn't matter if you are American or, in this context of our congregation, Korean. It doesn't matter your ethnic history. You are a new race. And your race is the race of people that belong to God. You are a chosen race that God recreates us by His nature. Now, this means to say that you and I cannot separate ourselves from our relationship from God any more than we can separate ourselves from the color of our skin. Wherever we go as a child of God in Christ. Whatever we do as a child of God in Christ. And then he says, secondly, we are a royal priesthood. That we are a race of kingly priests who intercede with humanity. We have a function. We have a calling. We have a purpose. And prayer is our purpose. We are a holy nation. That is a nation set apart from all other nations. Out of all the nations of the earth, God says, the people that I chose, you are my nation. He doesn't care about America, Canada, Mexico, Nigeria, Liberia. He cares about the nation of His people. A people for His own possession. You are a people that belong to Me. I supernaturally change the color of your skin. I supernaturally change your vocation. I supernaturally change your very meaning. And I tell you, you belong to Me. That's who you are. And then Peter continues. God does all of this, leading up to a purpose clause. You know what? So that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I've done all of this so that you can be a people that draw attention to who I am. That's Israel's greatest calling, and God's greatest condemnation of Israel is they lived like the nations. They did not live with distinction. Their purpose was to be the people of God, and that all of the nations would look at them and say, wow, look how the people of God live. They're governed by all these crazy laws, but you know what? They're healthier than we are. They don't have any mildew in their houses. They don't get the fungus infections. Take it to the extreme. I mean, that's where these laws go. God is shaping every single aspect of society so that the nations will understand that they are people in relationship with God. And that's their identity. Israel failed in their obedience. They stumbled over the stone that God laid in Zion, says Peter, which of course we know is the stumbling stone of Christ, according to Peter's explanation. And so Peter says when God comes back again in this work that He is doing is that He is making us as this kind of nation into a new living structure that can never be broken down. So Jesus says not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. Paul says not even our own choices can break us apart from it. When God establishes His people and He puts us together in a living building, then we become the very structure that stands for time forevermore. And that's not the walls of this church. That's the walls of God's own power in shaping a community of people for His own name. So through Christ, you and I enter into this ancient law and we learn that we too have been brought into relationship with the Creator God who commands us to have no other gods before Him. Of course, we're not plagued by Baal or Asherah or Chemosh or Molech and the like. But John, in his letter to the churches, he said, little children, keep yourself from idols. So there must have still been idols in the New Testament time. Dr. Delma, in his book on the Ten Commandments, points out that gods listed in the Old Testament, other than the national gods, are, in Habakkuk, a man's strength is called a god. Gold is called a god. Money is called a god. Possessions are called a god. Anything that we put our hope on or a trust in, other than God, is called a god. The Heidelberg Catechism, which of course is one of the doctoral standards of this church, makes it even more specific by listing magic, superstition, prayer to anyone other than God and Christ as the following of another God. The Heidelberg concludes that we should trust God alone, and we should give up anything in life that goes against the will of God in any way. Why? Because we are in relationship with God. And second, because we are a saved people, that we have experienced salvation from God. In the context of the giving of the law, they had experienced salvation from Egypt. And God wants Israel to recall His amazing deliverance from Egypt, brought about through the kickoff of Passover and implemented through judgment and providential care. But there's a second part of the salvation from Egypt that we should note. God saved Israel even though they did not want to continue in that salvation. What does God do? He saves them through this great deliverance of Passover, through the wonders of the crossing of the Red Sea. He brings them into the wilderness and He gives them all these blessings. And what happens? They grumble and they say, "We would prefer the onions and garlic of Egypt, thank you. We would prefer a little better diet than this. These restaurants in this town just don't cut it. You know, we're used to a better lifestyle than this. Never mind we were slaves, but you know, at least we had onions and garlic." They didn't even want the salvation of God. And God comes in the giving of the Ten Commandments, and He says, "Don't ever forget, I'm still the God who saves you. You want to turn from Me? You want a better food? I'll give you manna. You get thirsty? I cleanse the water. I'll give you water out of a rock. You don't want My blessings? I'm continuing to give you My blessings." And how much for you and I? I was reading this morning in the Belgic Confession, and it talks about how much we are resisting God and rebelling against God and turning from God. Even being corrupt in our inner being and not desiring God and struggling even to be free of God. And God still applies to us the wonders of His salvation. And we should note this well for two reasons. First, we're not that different from Israel. And second, we believe the law was not only given to us that we would look back and see how we broke it, but we look at the law and see its guidance for living in a way that pleases God. So let's put this in context. Allegorically, we might say that we are imprisoned or enslaved. But what about if we go back to the context even of the Lord's Supper that replaces Passover? Jesus has become the Passover bread we teach. It's His body that we eat. It's His blood that we share. He is the new covenant with God. And since our last Lord's Supper celebration, have we rejected the salvation of God? Have we turned aside from the salvation of God? Have we followed things of our own interest and our own desire just since the last Lord's Supper? Just 3 weeks ago. How has your obedience been in 3 weeks? Oh yeah, that Israel. They experienced the salvation of God. They experienced the reminder of God's wonders, and then look what they do. Oh, that Israel. No, we're no different than Israel. We do the exact same things of Israel, and it points out to us the desperation that we need for a Savior who not only saved us from sin, but saves us in the process of sin. The book of Hebrews makes clear that Jesus is greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. His sacrifice is a greater sacrifice. His rest is a greater rest. And in that context, we read in Hebrews 10, "When Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. And I said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of Me in the scroll of Your book.' And by that will," Hebrews 10:10, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." that salvation is full and it is complete once for all. And then verse 17, he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. In Christ, we know a salvation that Israel never imagined, and the offense of our sin is gone. Yes, part of our old nature remains, and God promises, though, that we will not be able to destroy ourselves any more than Israel could separate themselves from God. We may be judged, some may be lost to sickness and death, but the remnant of those saved continues, that there is even a salvation from self-destruction. How do you react to Romans 8:38? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no power in creation that can separate us. You do not have the power to undo what God has done. We have a new identity because of God. And we are, as we've read and talked about, we are an honored people. Exodus 19:6, 1 Peter 2:9, honored, treasured people. Out of all the nations, we are honored, we are set apart, we are treasured, we are holy. Out of all the nations, we are protected in a way that no one else is protected. Oh, we're taught to not fear him who may harm the body. So there may be an attack that would come upon us physically. But to fear him who can harm both body and soul. That we have a protection and a promise that is everlasting. And we are set apart. By definition, we are set apart. To be holy is to be a people set apart for God. In marriage, we use the wedding ring to say that we're set apart. We use this to remind ourselves to remain faithful. And we use it to proclaim to the world that we've set ourselves off limits. We're constantly declaring that there is a marker that sets us apart. In Old Testament Israel, God commanded an outward response among his people. And we read that in Numbers 15:37-39. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, to put a blue cord on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember the commandments of the Lord, to do them, to not follow your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. In the early church, some took to the symbol of wearing a fish or a cross. Jewish history says Jews and Christians wore the tassels until the persecution of 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But here's the point. God not only claimed Israel as his own, he set them apart from the nations and he gave them an outward mark of tassels, or the Hebrew word tzitzit, and that they would wear on their garment so that it would hang out below my sport coat, four tassels, that I would know for every direction of my life I am in relationship with God. And can you imagine if we still wore tassels today? Can you imagine how people would look at us? And how many would say, though, what is that? And you would say, oh, this reminds me that I am in relationship with God. Can I tell you about him? That our tassels would function as Pastor James alarm band. Because when you get into a conversation with Pastor James, he pulls it off and he starts to spin it. So you look at it. And finally you say, well, what is that? And he says, oh, I'm glad you asked. And he explains the plan of salvation. That's what tassels would do if you and I would follow that instruction. Now, the Belzer Confession, Article 25, says that all of these Old Testament symbols have been abolished in Christ. So we don't follow those specific procedures anymore. But what has God given us in its place? What has God done that we would live externally with something that would mark our lives? And in Reformed theology, we have been taught that it comes down to two primary things. One, it comes down to a lifestyle shaped by the Ten Commandments. That the Ten Commandments are not only a teacher of sin, the Ten Commandments are not only a foundation for moral living, that you have a good society if people don't go running around killing each other, and you have a good society if people don't go running around stealing each other's wives and stealing each other's goods and emptying their garages because you want what they have. You know, it's just kind of hard to have a respectful society with those kinds of things going on. But we have a lifestyle that makes us distinct. And highlighted in that lifestyle in the Old Testament has always been Sabbath observance. And so our forefathers said is that out of that lifestyle, if we had to pick one, we would say Sabbath observance. If we get to pick two, then we would say Sabbath observance and honoring of parents. Showing respect in all relationships, respect for bosses, respect for teachers, respect for anybody in authority. But it would be a lifestyle that would mark us as distinctly as the tassels hanging out below a coat. Now, what happens if you and I become so enculturated that we just look like everybody else? And all the time, we look like everybody else. Is there no distinction in being the people of Christ? Is there no distinction in belonging to God as a treasured people? A royal priesthood? A holy nation? A new race? All these words separate us. And yet there's something in us that says, I don't want to stand out. I don't want to call attention to myself. I just want to blend in. And what we do is we kill the witness of saying, I belong to God. And I want God to be glorified in every part of my being. Does our Sabbath look like the way the world spends a Saturday or Sunday, depending on what day you pick as your Sabbath? Does our lifestyle look like the world, or does it look different from the world? Does our approach to trauma in life look like the world, or look different from the world? Do people really notice? I singled out Michael and Jenna in our prayer time. After that horrific event, and after they had taken the baby away, the doctor came out and talked to Kathy and me, and he said, those kids are different. They ministered to me. He said, Jenna apologized to me for having to deliver a dead baby. See, the trauma in our life sets us apart, as well as the prosperity in our life. The living in a way that we deal with situations of life, showing that we are in relationship with God. Showing that we belong to God. showing that we are His people and being marked by Him is the single most defining aspect of our living. Then we're catching the concept of what it is to be directed to a life focused upon life with God, because that's the life that the obedience of Christ granted for us. Do we really believe that Jesus died for us, atoned for our sins, so that we can live like the devil? Do we really think that that glorifies Him? And so we say, how can I learn to show thank you? How can I learn to respond in a way that God would be glorified? And we've been given 10 words of instruction to show us a way that we know God will be honored. God will be pleased. Something has to set us apart if we're truly His. Something has to cause us to declare that we belong to God. And that's the point of the first commandment. To know God is to belong to God. And to not belong to God is to confess that we don't really know Him. If we are in relationship with a God who shakes the mountains, who is so grand, then we have to be shaped by relationship to Him. To belong to Him is to have no one beside Him, not even ourselves and our desire and our freedoms. We are His. He is God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for interrupting our living today, for asserting Yourself in Your authority, for asserting Yourself in Your presence, for asserting Yourself in Your distinction, and for asserting Yourself in a way that You lay Your claim upon us as people that are Yours in relationship to You. That belonging to You now becomes more significant to us, more defining of us than the color of our skin, than the economic situation in which we live, than even the sex with which we've been born, that You are our all. And we get the privilege of saying to You in the name of Jesus Christ, we are Yours. And we thank You for that honor. Now bless us, Father, by Your Holy Spirit, that we will live for You, that we will bring honor and glory to You, that we will be transformed by the wonder of being Yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.